theologian. I've been a missionary and a pastor, and therefore my theologizing, such as it is, has been very much ad hoc and ad homines. And also that in recent years my eyesight has become so bad that reading is very difficult, and such theologizing as I've done has been more in the nature of chewing the cud than of grazing on fresh pastures. But enough of that. What do we mean when we talk about public truth? We're not, of course, hankering after some kind of restored Christendom, a sort of restored theocracy. What I take it is that we are concerned about is that there should be a condition in which public life, in which it is possible explicitly to profess the Christian faith as a factor in what one says in public about the great issues of public affairs, whether cultural, political, economic, or whatever. Not that, if I may take the rather vivid picture in the book by Richard Newhouse, The Naked Public Square, where Newhouse gives us a picture of the public square once dominated by the church, from which, as he says, the church has now retreated and found refuge simply in private houses, and other powers dominate the public square. The public square is not neutral. It is dominated by other world views and other ideologies. And when we speak of the gospel or any factor in the gospel as public truth, we are not asking that the church should again dominate the public square, but that explicit Christian faith should be heard as a factor in public debate and not simply as a private opinion which one keeps for domestic and church purposes. Insofar as the word God still functions, if it does at all, in public debate, it is surely quite clear that its reference is not to the Blessed Trinity, it is to a Unitarian picture of God. If God does occur at all, it is not when the word God occurs in any kind of public discussion, one is not talking about the Blessed Trinity. But that, of course, is not a new situation. I remember once going round the ruins of Fountains Abbey with my wife and her sister, and my sister-in-law had a little guide, and as we went from point to point in the ruins, she read at each spot the relevant text from the guidebook. And when we came to the ruins of the chapter house, the following was the text. In this place, the monks gathered every Sunday of the year for a sermon by the abbot, except on Trinity Sunday, owing to the difficulty of the subject. I have to confess that in my own training for the ministry, I cannot say that the doctrine of the Trinity was an important part of it. It was not something that gripped me, that glowed in my mind. I was recently looking through the 500 pages of the great magnum opus of my old theological teacher, John Owen, and I think I'm right in saying that there is no reference whatever to the Trinity in that book. Things like the atonement, the doctrine of justification by faith, these were things that gripped me and that glowed with some real meaning, so that I wanted to preach about them. But I cannot say that the doctrine of the Trinity had that kind of place in my mind at the end of my own training for the ministry. I think the point where it became really meaningful for me was while I was working as a young missionary in South India, and read shortly after it was published the book by Charles Norris Cochrane, Christianity and Classical Culture. Cochrane, for those of you who have not read that book, was a classical scholar, not primarily a theologian, and his book was a study of the movement of thought from Augustus to Augustine. From the point at which classical culture was at the zenith of its glory to the point at which it was faltering, it was dying from loss of nerve, and the eternal city was being sacked by the barbarians. And at that point, the figure of Augustine stands, whatever one may have to say about his theology, stands as a crucial figure, marking, as it were, the transition from the world of antiquity to that world which was to become Western Christendom. Now, it is also sadly true that, as Augustine confesses in his great Confessions, that as a schoolboy he hated Greek, and that perhaps that is one of the saddest things that happened in Christendom, because perhaps it has been one of the main reasons why the great work of the Greek theologians of the 4th century has not become so permeative in Western Christendom as it has in the East, so that I think the typical Western Christian does not instinctively think of the Blessed Trinity when he speaks of God. But Cochrane pictures classical culture declining primarily through two unhealed dualisms for which it had no resources of healing. The one in the world of thought, the dualism between the intelligible and the sensible, between a world of ideal forms, on the one hand, directly intelligible to the mind, and on the other hand, the world of sensible realities which are known through the senses. And the other, a dualism in the world of action between virtue and fortune, between those things which human courage and skill can bring to the battle of life on the one hand, and the relentless power of fortune or fate on the other, which would always finally win. And he shows how the new paradigm, the new model for understanding God, which was the doctrine of the Trinity, overcame that dualism through the fact of the incarnation, the dualism between the intelligible and the sensible worlds was healed, and because the God who speaks to us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and consciences, and the God who rules over all things in heaven and earth, is one with the man who went his humble way from Bethlehem to Calvary. That dualism was also overcome. And this new model, this new way of thinking, this new framework for thinking, created the possibility of a whole new civilization. Now, of course, as we know, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity was in no sense the result of further developments either in classical thought or in Hebrew thought. It was the result of a new fact. Fact, not in the modern folk sense of the word, but in the original sense of the Latin factum, something which has been done. Something had been done. God had acted in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that fact, which of course could always be disbelieved, obviously, if it was believed, had to become the starting point of a wholly new way of thinking about everything. It could not be fitted into any existing framework of thought. It had to become the starting point of a wholly new way of thinking. Now, that new way of thinking necessarily involved a complete reconsideration, re-understanding of what we mean by the word God. Now, a starting point is, of course, by definition, a starting point. It is not something that one reaches by a process of argument or reflection from somewhere else. It is inevitably something which is accepted in faith and becomes the starting point from which one begins a new kind of thinking, not the result of the further development of existing ideas. And therefore, we have in the famous slogan of Augustine, Credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand, an absolutely fundamental definition of the relationship between faith and reason, something which is in the sharpest contrast to the way in which faith and reason are related to each other in our contemporary culture. This new starting point, namely that God has acted in this way in Jesus Christ, believed, becomes the pathway to understanding, so that faith is not, as John Locke said, a persuasion which falls short of knowledge. It is, on the contrary, the only way to knowledge. It is by believing that one comes to know. And I suppose for about 1,000 years, it was that way of relating faith and reason which operated during those centuries in which Europe became a cultural entity distinct from Asia. After all, if one looks at a map or if one looks at history, it is obvious that Europe is, from one point of view, merely a peninsula of Asia, the cul-de-sac into which wave after wave of migrants from Central Asia have poured, overwhelmed each other, and stopped because the sea stopped them. And if Europe has become or became something which was distinct, which was a cultural entity distinct from Asia, in spite of all its long linkages with Asia, it is because for that 1,000-year period it was schooled in the story which the Bible tells of the mighty acts of God. And the relationship between faith and reason was the one fundamentally which Augustine had adumbrated in that famous slogan. But meanwhile, classical Greek rationalism had found another home, the house of Islam. And by the end of the first Christian millennium, as we know, Islam was a much more highly developed culture than was that of Western Europe. Islam had learned Aristotle through the Church of the East. The Church of the East, as Western Europeans call it, the Nestorians, in their great theological school at Nisibis, had already long ago translated Aristotle and other Greek classics into Syriac. And when the Eastern Church was overwhelmed by the rise of Islam. It was the Christian scholars of Nisibis who taught classical learning, and particularly Aristotle, to the Muslims and translated it into Arabic. And the rationalism of Aristotle became an integral part of the development of Islamic theology. And when in the 10th and 11th centuries, mainly through the work of scholars in Spain, the great Muslim commentaries on Aristotle were translated from Arabic into Latin, as we know, the result was a profound ferment in the thought of Western Europe, a ferment which, among other things, created the universities as we know them. We have a constant reminder of that fact in the tassel on our academic hoods, which is, of course, the tassel of the Muslim fez. And the question was, the question that had to be raised was how this new or renewed concept of the relation between faith and reason was to be integrated or at least dealt with in Western Europe. As we know, the first response was the banning of the teaching of Aristotle in the University of Paris. But the question of how the philosopher, as Aristotle was always called, was to be dealt with, how this new science was to be related to the biblical tradition, had to be dealt with. And as we know, in the great work of Thomas Aquinas, a synthesis was attempted between these two. But the synthesis depended upon making a separation between those things which can be known by reason alone, including the existence of God, and those things which can only be known by revelation received in faith, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, and so forth. But that dualism created problems which have remained with us ever since. Two of them are relevant to our purpose. The first is that, of course, the God whose existence is demonstrated by the powers of reason is not recognizable as the God who encounters us in the Bible. And the question is, which is the real God? Is the God of the Bible, is the God of the philosophers the real God, and therefore the God of the Bible is perhaps some kind of anthropomorphic and primitive version of the reality? Or, on the other hand, is the God who encounters us in the Bible the true God, and is the God of the philosophers a mental construct, something made not by human hands but by human minds, and therefore fundamentally an idol? The Jesuit writer, the Jesuit theologian Michael Buckley, in his book At the Origins of Modern Atheism, in effect traces the origins of modern atheism to that fatal decision which bifurcated our knowledge of God into two parts, one of which was available to reason without faith, and the other only by faith in revelation. And it is obvious, of course, that the God of the philosophers, the God to be known by reason, and therefore the God of public truth, will be a Unitarian God and not a Trinitarian one. The second consequence of this move is as follows. If the revelation of God given to us in Scripture is not able to stand by itself, if it requires to be buttressed by the powers of rational thought, of natural theology. If, in other words, we require arguments to prove the existence of God and cannot simply rely upon what God has revealed of himself in Jesus Christ, then it is obviously necessary that the arguments must be watertight. They must be indubitable, invulnerable. And of course, they are not. They are fragile. And therefore, the possibility, the shadow of skepticism necessarily gathers over Western Europe. And when we come to the period at the turn of the 16th and 17th centuries, skepticism is the dominant mood in Europe. We are told that in the last decade or so of the 16th century, the one topic of debate in the French, among the French intellectuals, was is there an escape from skepticism? And it was in that atmosphere that there took place the famous conference in Paris in November 1628, when the speaker demonstrated that one could escape from skepticism by the method of probability, that probability provided a sufficient ground for confidence. And a young philosopher named René Descartes ostentatiously refused to join in the applause, was asked by a cardinal of the church why, and answered that by his method it was possible to escape from skepticism not into probability but into absolute certainty. And naturally tempted, the cardinal invited Descartes to apply his methods to the existence of God and to provide an indubitable proof of his existence. And Buckley comments that never were two different goals combined with more fateful consequences. As we know, Descartes undertook the search for absolute certainty by three moves. First of all, by starting from a self-evident and indubitable truth, namely the truth of his own existence as a thinking mind. Secondly, to move from that by logical steps which had the clarity, the precision, and the certainty of mathematics. And thirdly, to discard as mere belief everything which could not be proved by these methods to be absolutely certain, clearing the ground of everything that fell short of absolute certainty as proved by the method of Descartes. The result, of course, is that fateful bifurcation of all our knowledge into two parts. The one part which we have come to call science, which is, after all, just another name for knowing. One part which is supposed to be certain, indubitable, demonstrable, and therefore public truth. And the other part, which is not demonstrable and certain in that sense, our knowledge, our recognition of beauty, of goodness, and so forth, which are not public truth, but private opinion. And that is the situation, of course, in which we now find ourselves. And if some residual belief in God remains as part of public truth, if it is still possible occasionally to use the word God in public debate, it is, of course, obvious that that God is not the God of the Bible, not the Blessed Trinity, but the shadowy survival of a kind of deistic, remote God who cannot effectively interfere in any way in the actual business of the world. But it does seem reasonable to argue that even this shadowy survival, this Unitarian God of public truth, where it is still recognized, corresponds, or at least perhaps one should say, is responsible for certain elements that are obvious in our public life. One of these is our individualism. If the ultimate reality is this solitary monarch, is it not natural to see that the ultimate reality in human affairs is the individual person? I need perhaps hardly quote the famous words spoken not a mile from here, there is no such thing as society. The idea that the ultimate reality which we are dealing with in human affairs is the individual person. And the Chinese writer Carver Yu, in his, I think, brilliant book, Being and Relation, which is a critique of Western society seen from the point of view of a Chinese Christian, this is the central point, that the Unitarian concept of God that is so operative in our society, insofar as we have a concept of God, corresponds to this radical individualism in our society. Our public world is largely controlled at the present time by an ideology of freedom, which sees all ethical and political issues in terms of the absolute right of the individual to the maximum of free choice and the minimum of interference from anyone else, and fails to see human life essentially in terms of mutual relationships. The cultural anthropologists have a useful phrase, root paradigms. They speak of the root paradigms of a society. And I think we can say that the root paradigm in our society at the present time is the concept of the individual. Things are to be understood. Society is to be understood in terms of the individual. The theologian Harold Turner has, I think, perceptively said that there are fundamentally three possible root paradigms. One is the atomic, which is the one that I'm talking about, where everything is understood by analyzing it to its smallest components. Matter is understood as ultimately tiny little billiard balls moving around in space. Society is understood as individual human beings knocking up against each other, the atomic view. The second fundamental root paradigm is what he calls the oceanic, the one that is typical of India and indeed of much of Asia. The idea that everything is part of everything else, all rivers flow into the same sea, all roads lead to the top of the same mountain, all things are ultimately the same. We have a little proverb in Tamil, Ellam Ondradhan, everything is the same, everything is one. There's no real ultimate distinctions anywhere. The third possible root paradigm, which is perhaps typical of Africa, is what he calls the spider's web, the way of understanding things which sees that nothing is understood except in its relationship with other things, that a relational model is the way in which to understand reality. And that is perhaps why Christianity spreads so much rapidly, more rapidly in Africa than in any other part of the world. What is happening, of course, in our culture at the moment, and this is a side remark, is that the atomic view is breaking down and that people are running for the ocean. We have the New Age movement, which is basically a form of Indian spirituality. The second, and obviously, the doctrine of the Trinity is highly relevant to this situation. If we are to recover a relational view of human reality, it is obvious that a Trinitarian doctrine of God would correspond to that view. The second point at which the second point at which this Unitarian doctrine of God seems to correspond to something in our society has been highlighted, I think, particularly by Jürgen Moltmann, who has argued that this Unitarian conception of God seems to validate a kind of ideology of power in the last of dominance. In the last analysis, the reality is power, which finally means power over others. That is where the buck stops, so to speak. That is the ultimate reality. And therefore, we have a root paradigm of violence. The assumption that the last reality is power. I suppose that is probably multiplied, probably accentuated by the kind of vaguely held Darwinian conception of evolution, which sees the emergence of human beings as the result of a struggle for survival in which the strong survive and the weak go to the war. The growing culture of violence, the celebration of violence in our society, would seem to suggest an ultimate ontology, so to speak, of power. And therefore, for both of these reasons, it is perhaps natural that the doctrine of the Trinity has come back again, in a way that certainly was not true when I was a theological student, into the center of a great deal of theological discussion. But here, I would think we have to put up a notice, accident spot ahead. And there is, it seems to me, considerable danger here. I have just been reading the full reports of the World Conference, on the Fifth World Conference on Faith and Order, which just finished a few days ago at Santiago de Compostela in Spain. And the whole theme of that conference was koinonia. For those of you who like to be up to date, the buzzword in the ecumenical movement now is koinonia. And it was, of course, the title of the last report of the Anglican Roman Catholic Theological Commission, and it is the theme of this World Conference, which is just closed. And, of course, the word koinonia corresponds very much to the sense of need which is so widespread in our society for participation. I suppose participation is a very great part of what is involved in the word koinonia. The new General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, Conrad Reiser, has written a book which some of you may have read called Ecumenism in Transition, in which he claims that a radical paradigm shift in the ecumenical movement is taking place and must be accelerated. The old paradigm he defines as Christocentric universalism. And that, I think, is a good description of certainly the theology of Visser-Tofte, who was the dominating figure in the early development of the World Council of Churches. For Visser-Tofte, the centrality of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ not over, only over the church but also over the world, was absolutely fundamental. His favorite image was that of the Good Shepherd, who wishes to gather all humankind together, and therefore wishes that his own flock should be united in order that it may be a sign of his will to unite all things. Konrad Reiser says that this model must now be replaced by a Trinitarian model, which has less of the suggestion of control, of lordship, which is more participatory, more egalitarian, and which corresponds to the concept of oikoumene, of the whole inhabited world. So you have a model of the Trinity which, as it were, corresponds to the model of the oikoumene, and you have a call for a new model of ecumenism based on a Trinitarian view of God, in which the idea of organic union would be set aside, because that involves structures, and structures, of course, involve power. And one would have instead a mutual conviviality of churches, all of them participating together. One of the, I think, dangerous consequences of that is that the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches would no longer be challenged in their claim to be alone the Catholic Church. One would not, it would be a relationship in which these kind of claims were not challenged. But what I find, and strangely in his book, in the final vision, the bride coming down out of heaven adorned for her husband is not the ecclesia but the oikoumene. Now, I find I can understand this, but I find it also dangerous. And therefore, one is compelled to think about why has the doctrine of the Trinity become again popular in a way that it was not. Clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity is the result of the whole rethinking of everything which was made necessary by the fact of Christ, by the fact of the Incarnation. And there can be no true doctrine, there can be no true Trinitarian doctrine which does not have at its very center not only the sense of the lordship of Christ, but the sense of the amazing grace of Christ. We are only enabled to participate in the being of the Trinity insofar as we have been so subdued by the love of Christ that we are utterly at his service, and that we are enabled to participate in the life of the Holy Spirit and to worship the Father in spirit through Jesus Christ, because we have been made the servants of Jesus Christ. And I find a danger in, I may be perhaps wrong, and if you feel so, there is time in the question period afterwards to say so. I feel that there is a danger that the popularity of the doctrine of the Trinity at the moment might be a kind of projection onto the heavens, after the manner of Feuerbach, of our need for participation, our need for mutuality and conviviality. But if one thinks of such phrases as come in the fourth gospel, where Jesus says, for example, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The consubstantiality of the persons of the Trinity does not eliminate the love and obedience of the Son to the Father. And our participation in the life of the Blessed Trinity can only be as we are brought into that love and obedience to the Father. So that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be allowed to become a kind of validation or substantiation of a kind of egalitarianism. Much of the nisus, of the pressure at the present time in reaction against domination and power is in the direction of egalitarianism, of attacking elitism. But the consubstantiality of the persons of the Blessed Trinity is not egalitarianism. Again, think of some words of Jesus. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That is not egalitarianism. It is something quite different. And it would be very dangerous if the doctrine of the Trinity became popular because it corresponded to that kind of demand for a participatory society. A Trinitarian understanding of God cannot therefore, as is done in the book of Konrad Reiser, be put as an alternative to a theology of the Lordship of Christ. It is an implication of the Lordship of Christ, but not an alternative to it. I do not know whether I am dealing with a real issue, but I think I am. The fact that the whole work of this Great World Conference, which is just finished, centers around this concept of koinonia, and the fact that, particularly in the book of Konrad Reiser, but also in the work of that conference, there is almost no mention of the missionary calling of the Church. Indeed, it is practically ignored, makes me anxious, because surely a truly Trinitarian understanding of God can only become part of public truth insofar as the Church is faithful to its missionary calling in calling men and women to be converted, to become the servants of Jesus Christ, to become the debtors of sinners to the grace of Jesus Christ. One cannot, as it were, apply the needs of human society directly to the being of God and come out with a Trinitarian doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity arises out of the fact of Christ, that God has done this thing, which is so vast and so radical in its implications, required and continually requires a complete rethinking of all our understanding of human life and of the being of God. And it is only insofar as the Lordship of Christ over the Church and the world is acknowledged and the Church is faithful in calling men and women everywhere to acknowledge that Lordship, it is only so that a Trinitarian understanding of God could become truly part of public life, and that once again it could be a voice heard in the public square.
And if you answer questions that you might have. So are there any questions? And if you do have them, would you please stand and speak up?
What would you say is possibly the best way in which this message now can be heard? I certainly endorse what you're saying seems to be what we're hearing and what we're seeing. Can you give some suggestions on how we can still stress the doctrine of the Trinity and yet also make sure that the Christology is correct?
I think that I would say two things. I think the first is perhaps a negative thing. That is to say, one has to show that the assumptions that prevent people from believing in the doctrine of the Trinity, the assumptions about what is the case, the assumptions, in other words, which at present dominate the public square, are themselves questionable. I find in trying to communicate the Christian faith to people that one constantly comes on this question, you know, but how do you know that it's true? How do you prove that it's true? The assumption being that there is some kind of reliable criteria to which one could apply for validation of my own belief in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, to accept that would be to deny the faith, because it would be to imply that those criteria have a validity, a reliability, higher than that of the Christian confession itself. It would be to suggest that there is something more trustworthy than God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. The second that I would say is that I think everything depends upon the faithfulness of the church. When the church itself is a community which, in the power of the Spirit, worships the Father in and through Christ and becomes a society in which an ontology of love replaces the ontology of violence, becomes itself the place where this mutual interdependence upon one another is actually visible, then I think it becomes the sign that people can believe. I don't know how far the recent report called Finding Faith Today, published by the Bible Society, has been read in Scotland. Is that known, Finding Faith Today? It's the result of a 5-year study done over by very expert researchers of a very large number of people who have come to a public profession of Christian faith in the past 5 years. And the overwhelming evidence of that report is that the most important factor in bringing people to faith in Christ is just the life of a believing congregation, a worshiping, celebrating, believing congregation. I think that is the most fundamental factor in drawing people to faith. But I think also that we do have to constantly to ask people to rethink what they mean when they use the word God. Because I may be wrong, but I have the impression that the overwhelming majority of people in this country are basically Unitarian. They think of God in terms of one monad. And to be continually questioning that and asking people to take seriously the Church's teaching about the Trinity, I think is an important part of our continuous teaching work.
Matthew Fox, the Corollaries of the OCM Genesis University, has quite a term in Corollaries writing is Christologism. Is it Christologism?
And, I'm sorry, I didn't hear the name for it.
Matthew Fox.
Oh, yes.
It's perhaps an unfortunate term, but it is slightly as you were speaking about your concerns about the tendency to, or the possibilities of the reappropriation of the Trinity to exclude Christology. There is another issue there. I think that Fox perhaps has a similar one, when he's really saying that actually the experience of a spirit and the problem with churches is that it is made God, not exactly a monad, but a historical figure almost exclusively, identifying God too much with the historic Christ. And I certainly believe that for myself, the doctrine of the Trinity is actually the way in which Christians tend to explain how they experience God after the death of Christ. And that's a crucial part of how we now have this doctrine. So I'm just entering a caveat, if you like, about the concerns are expressed towards the end, about the resurgence of the doctrine, and perhaps especially its pneumatological, the nuances in the spirit within the doctrine. I think one thing is very crucial.
Well, having lived most of my life in India, if one lives all one's life in India, one either becomes a Hindu or one becomes very allergic to a certain kind of Hindu spirituality. And the second is what's happened to me. It seems to me to be of crucial importance that we affirm the historical factuality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The word experience is a very slippery word. Whenever I hear a person talking about experience, I always ask him, experience of what? All knowing of anything involves an experience of some kind, the experience of light hitting the optical nerve, or sound waves hitting the ear, or whatever. But if we only talk about experience, we tend, as it seems to me, this is one of the great things that's happening in our society, a loss of belief that there is a real world to be explored, and an increasing concentration of attention on the self and what is happening inside the self. Now, at this point also, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit can sometimes be used for a kind of spirituality which is detached from historical reality. And therefore, for many years I used to take regular part in discussions with Hindu monks in which we studied the Upanishads and the Gospels together. And I remember once saying to the head of the monastery, it was the Ramakrishna Mission monastery, that if it could be proved that Jesus never lived, I would become a Vedantin, because it seems to me that the Vedanta is the most comprehensive explanation of the whole of human existence, if Jesus never lived. He said, you must be crazy. You tie up your salvation to a disputable historical event. I said, exactly, that is the whole point. Is the history of this world actually something in which God is involved? Or does God belong only to an area of spiritual experience? This I find an absolutely crucial issue. And therefore, if one detaches the name of the Holy Spirit from the actual work of the historic Jesus in his incarnation and atonement and crucifixion and resurrection, if one detaches that, then I think one goes off into various kinds of paganism. I know, of course, the other danger of hard intellectual rationalism, which doesn't have a deep personal emotional element corresponding to it. I do also know that danger, but I think at the present time, with the rise of the New Age movement and so on, which is the very, very seductive temptation that the church faced in the very earliest centuries, we need to emphasize the fact that we are speaking about things which really happened, that God really did. And it is only if God really did these things that then we are required to rethink our whole understanding of what we mean by the word God. I hope that I'm engaging with your question, but it was they are very big issues. First of all, yes, of course, the church has constantly been guilty of sinning against its own gospel, and we have to recognize that and not attempt to fudge it. We have constantly been guilty of sinning against our own gospel, but that does not invalidate the gospel. It certainly invalidates any claim to self-satisfaction in the church. It's a call to continual penitence, but it doesn't invalidate the gospel itself. Secondly, on the more fundamental issue that you've raised, which is about certainty and all that, if you followed the argument of the first part of my paper, what I was really saying was that it was precisely the search for certainty which led us into skepticism. It was the demand of Descartes for indubitable certainty of the kind of which mathematics was seen as the paradigm, which led us into the ultimate skepticism of Nietzsche. Because, of course, the critical principles of Descartes can always be turned upon the critical principle itself and ultimately destroy the possibility of knowing truth. And therefore, the phrase that Michael Polanyi uses paraphrasing Einstein is one that I think is terribly important to make, that only statements which can be doubted make contact with reality. Statements which cannot be doubted make no contact with reality. Of course, it can be doubted. I emphasize the fact myself. Of course, it is possible to doubt that God did what we believe that he did in Jesus Christ. Millions of people do doubt it, of course. But no rational thinking is possible except by taking certain things as given, things which we have to accept in faith. If we are not prepared to take, for example, the story which the Bible tells on faith as the starting point of our thinking, then we have to find some other starting point. What normally happens is that people simply take the assumptions that are prevalent in society around about them. I was once in a group when I had used the word dogma. We are in a conference on dogmatics, so I'm on safe ground here. I used the word dogma, and then I apologized for having used it because it had made some other members of the group so angry. And I was interrupted by the head of department in a big comprehensive school who said, "Don't apologize. I know perfectly well that in my classroom, dogma reigns in every part of the school except RE, where it is treated as rubbish." And of course, she was perfectly right. The only difference is not between those who rely on dogma and those who don't. It's the difference between those who know what the dogma is that they're relying on and those who don't know what it is. Yes, of course it is possible to doubt. As I say, the only statements which are absolutely certain are the statements of mathematics, except, of course, that Kurt Gödel has now proved that even the axioms of mathematics are not certain. But at least Descartes' ideal of certainty was mathematics. But as Einstein has said over and over again, insofar as the statements of mathematics are certain, they make no contact with reality. Insofar as they make contact with reality, they are not certain. All contact with reality involves faith. There is no other way. But that does not mean. I think that there are two kinds of certainty. I think this is a very crucial issue. Forgive me if I'm spending time on it, but I think it's a very crucial issue. What is the proper kind of certainty? There is the kind of certainty that Descartes aimed at, which claimed to provide the kind of knowledge that could not be doubted. And as we have seen in the whole collapse of the Enlightenment project and the rise of postmodernism and all that, that whole project has collapsed. There is no such certainty available. What is the alternative? Total uncertainty, we don't know anything? That is a recipe for death. All living creatures have to exist by exploring the reality in which they live and discovering what is the case about which one can be right or wrong. One has to have some kind of belief in order to exist. The other kind of certainty is the kind of certainty that I think is beautifully and classically expressed in the phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what he has entrusted to me against that day." Now, A, that is a certainty which rests not in the competence of my knowledge, but in the faithfulness of the one whom I know. Secondly, it is something in via. It is, I don't possess it. I am on the way to it. I'm looking forward to that day when it will be fully known to me. But now I am on the way. And thirdly, it is a matter of grace, what he has entrusted to me. I think that this whole question of what is the proper kind of certainty is a very, very crucial one. If I can put it in a very crude way, I have often at the end of a talk been asked, "Don't you think we ought to keep an open mind?" To which my reply is yes, but not open at both ends. There is a kind of mind which is closed at both ends. Which is so certain of everything that it can learn nothing. There is also a kind of mind which is open at both ends, which is so ready to doubt everything that it can never know anything. Our life is, we are not made for certainty, but we are also not made for just endless doubt. I think that the only hope for our culture is that we learn again to have the courage to affirm as true things which can be doubted. If we decline that, then we are simply on the way to death.
You said that for any rational thought to take place, simple things must be taken as given. And a Christian on that basis must engage in a wholesale reconstruction of the way we think about all reality. What part does the Bible play either in the givenness or in the reconstruction? And is it
the Bible is the place to which we go to learn what God has done. And it is as we allow the Bible to shape all our thinking that we are led into the truth. It seems to me sorry, I just lost the thread of what I wanted to say. One of the problems that we face is that because of this bifurcation in our knowledge that I referred to in speaking about Descartes, because we have come to accept a dichotomy between a certain kind of knowledge, which we usually call science, which is factual, certain knowledge, on the one hand, and another kind of knowledge, which we talk about in terms of values and beliefs, which are considered in our culture not to be matters of objective fact, but of private opinion. Because that is the framework in which our culture thinks, it is almost inevitable that the question is asked, which of these two worlds does the Bible belong to? Does it belong to the world of facts, which are demonstrated according to the methods of Descartes, and therefore is true in that sense, or does it belong to the world of beliefs and values, and therefore is not true in that sense? The point is that that is itself a false dichotomy. The Bible is the story of God's dealing with his rebellious human family. Well, it's more than that. It's the story of God's dealing with the whole of his creation, but within that, the story of God's dealings with his rebellious family. And it is, at least in my experience, it is only as you allow the Bible to shape the way you think so that the Bible is not so much something that you look at and examine, as rather something that you look through. It's like the lenses of your spectacles. It becomes so much part of the way you think that it forms the framework for all your understanding of the different situations that you face. At least in my experience, it's a very, very long process. To the end of one's life, one is going on having to rethink one's ideas in the light of the way that the Bible leads you. But I can't put it better than that. That's the way that it is in my own experience. If I may be forgiven for saying so, there is a famous saying of Einstein that if you want to know what science is, don't ask what the scientists say, but watch what they do. I always feel the same with regard to the authority of Scripture. If I want to know about the authority of Scripture, I'm not interested in what people say, but I'm interested in what they do, of how Scripture actually functions in their lives. And it seems to me that, at least for me, it is only as I so soak myself in the Scriptures that they become the framework within which I understand things, and that I am gradually led along a way for which I know I've not yet come to the end. In regard to the other part of your question, yes, that's exactly what I was trying to say at the first part of my talk, that the fact of the incarnation necessitated a rethinking of the assumptions of classical thought. and the whole struggles over the Trinitarian and Christological definitions that racked the early church were part of the struggle to rethink the assumptions of classical thought in the light of the new reality. And that is something that we also have to be doing in relation to the assumptions of our own secular culture. Did you hear the question? The question was, as a pastor, how do you present the second coming of Christ to this generation? Oh, well, you're asking for a long playing record. I think that it is absolutely crucial that we speak about the second coming of Christ. And if not, what's it all about? If the final word doesn't belong to him, then who does it belong to? I think that a tremendous amount of nonsense has been taught, if I may say so. This is a silly thing to say, but you know, so many New Testament scholars are saying that Jesus expected his second coming immediately, and it didn't happen, and therefore he was wrong. And the church gradually had to come to terms with the fact that Jesus was wrong in the very center of his message, which is very difficult to believe in any case. But what is surely clear when we read the whole of Jesus' teachings, not just little bits of them, is that Jesus taught both an immediacy. You have to be ready. It could be tonight. You've got to be ready at every moment. But also he taught long patience. You do not know. I do not know. Only the Father knows when the time is. So you have to have a combination of patience and alertness. Alert patience, patient alertness. That's the way in which a Christian has to live. And let me put it in another way. I mean, this is a way that I find very meaningful to myself. What is it that I look forward to? What do I hope for? Of course, one always has little hopes. You hope that something's going to happen nice tomorrow. You have little hopes. But what do you ultimately look forward to? Is it just my survival in some kind of an eternal life? In that case, why bother about the things that have to be done in this world? Why not just cultivate my own soul? Or is it the future of the world, future of society, a just and participatory society, and so forth? But by the time that comes, I shall be dead. I won't see it. So I'm out of it. So what is it that I look forward to? My answer is, I look forward to him. He is the center of the future. It's in his hands what happens to the future of the world, what happens to the future of my soul. But I see him before me, coming to meet me. That's the horizon of my hoping. And I think that's absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. And if that's not so, if Christ doesn't have the last word, then what are we on about?
Now,
The question arose from a visit to Singapore and the faith and certainty of people there, which was very much based upon the simple fact that they have the Bible and that they trust it. And the question was, when I didn't refer to the Reformation in my little skip through European history, and the Reformation did bring the Bible to people. I think one of the, if you know anything about the work of the Bible Society, you know that the demand for scriptures in the Third World is insatiable. They can't get enough Bibles. Whereas in this part of the world, Bibles are still printed in English, but how much they are read is a very doubtful question. The difference, it seems to me, is that the folks in East Asia have not been so thoroughly schooled in the kind of secular rationalism that we have here, which causes us to see the Bible as part of just of private personal piety rather than of truth. As the Pacific world overtakes us, as it is doing very rapidly, and becomes the real first world, they will face increasingly the problems that we are facing now. But I totally agree with you. As a missionary in India, I have seen over and over again how the Bible has power to speak in a very direct way to people's hearts. But I think one cannot deny the fact that the Bible, it is difficult for the Bible to speak with that same directness to people who have been so completely schooled in the kind of culture that we have here, where it is taken that the Bible is not reliable truth in the sense that science is supposed to be. And to clear away the intellectual difficulties that prevent people from listening simply to the word of the Bible, I think is one of the great tasks we have to perform. But the Bible always comes in the company of the church, of the community. It's not, the Bible's not by itself, is it? The Bible is the book of the community, and the community is the community of the book. But in my experience, if I think of the way, after all, an immense amount of the growth of the church in the world today is among illiterate people. They don't have the Bible in their hands, they can't. They are drawn into the fellowship of a community which is constantly reading and preaching the Bible, and they gradually learn to know the Bible. But the first contact that they have with the saving work of Christ is not through a book, but through a community. That is true of a great part of the world still. And always the Bible is the Bible of a people.
You mentioned researches and broadcast perspectives, theological approach that you have presented to the rest of the team. How does that approach what constitutes the church? How does that approach define Ecclesia and
Of course, the World Council of Churches as such cannot have a definition of the church. It has to accept as members churches which have very different definitions of themselves. That belongs to the nature of the body. But I believe that a Christocentric theology does lead to a certain kind of doctrine of the church. I believe that the church is to be defined not so much in terms of its boundaries as in terms of its center. Any entity can be defined either by its boundaries or by its center. I believe that the church is an entity which has to be defined by its center, not by its boundaries. In other words, any body of people who confess Jesus as Lord, as decisive for all that they are and do, I would say is part of the church. Now, they may do and say things which I think are profoundly wrong, but I am then able to challenge them. How do you reconcile that thing that you do with your acceptance of Jesus as Lord? And therefore, there is opened the possibility of mutual correction within the church, provided that center is there. But if you begin to define the church by its boundaries, I think almost inevitably you end in legalisms of some kind or another. You know, have you been baptized? Were you baptized by a minister properly ordained? Was he ordained by a bishop? Or do you permit the use of alcohol? Or whatever. There are always ultimately legalistic demands which I think distort the nature of the church. I think it is true in logic that any entity can be defined either by its boundaries or by its center. And I think the church is an entity defined by its center, that it is that body of people for whom Jesus Christ is final, decisive Lord and Savior. I think I've got three things to say. One is just a marginal point. As you know, the cosmologists now talk about the anthropic principle, which is and is widely accepted among cosmologists, that the universe, the whole cosmos, is constructed on an incredibly fine balance of possibilities. If it had deviated just the tiniest bit one way or the other, then human life could not have existed, and that therefore there is a very real sense in which one can say that the whole purpose of the universe is the creation of human beings. But that, I wouldn't want to lay great stress on that, but it is generally widely accepted by cosmologists. The second point, which is also not very fundamental, is that I don't think size is the criterion of importance. I don't think any of us really believe that. If we did, the consequences would be absurd, that things are important in accordance with their size. I mean, a fat man would be more important than a thin man, and so forth. But the third point, which I think is much more fundamental, it's so interesting, you see, that people argue this way. I find people, very responsible people, very much worried about the fact that there might be intelligent beings on other planets, and they wouldn't have heard of Jesus, and therefore Jesus cannot be the Lord of all things, and so on. But you see, the early church argued in exactly the opposite way. At a time when, for example, Greek philosophy, Greek science, claimed that the stars were heavenly bodies, not made of the same substance as the earth, but of a heavenly substance. They were not made out of the four elements, earth, air, fire, and water, but of something else. The early Christian scientists, like Eusebius of Caesarea, said exactly the opposite. They said, no, because the one God is the creator of heaven and earth, therefore the stars are not heavenly bodies. They are the same stuff as the earth. Now, of course, one of the many ironies of history is that when Galileo said the same thing as the result of looking through his telescope, the Pope condemned him because the Pope had meanwhile taken on board Aristotle. That's the point. The early church, and I was recently reading a book, Creation and the History of Science, which is in a remarkable way, shows how the Cappadocian fathers laid down certain principles which have made possible the development of science in Western Europe in a way that it has not developed anywhere else in the world. The fact that, the four basic principles, one, that because the universe is the creation of a rational God, therefore it is in principle comprehensible. Secondly, because it is not an emanation but a creation, therefore the universe has an element of contingency. It is not you can't find out what it's about by just meditating. You have to experiment and test. Thirdly, the point that I've just made about the heavenly bodies. And fourthly, because of the saving work of Christ, it is legitimate to use material means for human salvation, and therefore the whole medical ministry. Now, the point is that they began by belief in the biblical story. It was on the basis of their belief in Genesis that they created the foundations for modern science, which never developed in places where the Bible was not accepted. So it's the opposite way around. You don't argue from the vastness of space to saying that the Bible can't be all that true. It's exactly the opposite. You begin with the act of faith, and on that basis you are able to develop a more rational and coherent understanding of the universe than is possible on any other basis. So that I think that we have to challenge that kind of thinking quite directly. If there are intelligent beings on other planets, then they have been created by God, the same God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the last analysis, they are our brothers and sisters. That is the logic of the Christian mind, as I understand it.
It only remains for me to thank you for your attendance this evening, and especially to thank Bishop Newbegin for a very stimulating evening. Thank you very much.
this evening should encourage us to chew on the cud, as well as to seek pastures new.